Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Is it 8 or 9? Yeah, 8. Starting in verse 16, we're going to go through, 9, 12. Guys, doing all right today? It's great to be alive, isn't it? Like Solomon said, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. We'll get to that in a little bit. Better a live dog than a dead lion. Let me pray one more time, though. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand in front of your people and share the word of God. I pray that I would be able to do that in a way that is clear and in a way that you use me today to meet everybody's need. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okie dokie. I'm going to not read through the whole thing at once, but I'm going to start in verse 16. And if you look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, I've titled this The Mysteries of Life, or a secondary one was A Life's Enigmas. And Jonathan, can you put that up? Good, thank you. Ever feel that way? Looking at life and there's a puzzle, there a piece of the puzzle's missing. So the first category is on your outline there, that God's ways are at times incomprehensible. Let me read. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. You know, life is very much like a puzzle at times. A puzzle in which someone has withheld a couple pieces. My kids maybe a month ago, they had a puzzle, and their grandchildren and all this other stuff, not my grandchildren, but my nieces and nephews, spent all night putting together this puzzle. I mean, hundreds of pieces, must be 500 or 1,000. But sometimes life's like that. And sometimes life's hard to comprehend. It's complicated. It's too vast. And it's filled with a certain amount of wonder for anyone who's trying to figure out all the answers to life. And what Solomon has learned is that in his search for meaning, that it can be very wearying, too. It's a weary business. And it's impossible. It really is impossible to know for certain what God is doing in particular in the world. I mean, we know in general what the scheme of things is, right? This world's going to pass away. It has to do it. It has to pass away because eventually he's going to bring in a new order. He's going to bring in a new heaven, a new earth. But we don't know the particulars all the time. And so he concludes that even if a really, really wise man tries to tell you he's unlocked his secret plans of providence, that basically he's lying. There's certain things that we will never know. And he also says here, in spite of him and his sleepless nights and efforts, he says, I still can't comprehend all that God is doing here. You know, I was reading as I was preparing this sermon that, do you know that we create 2.5 quintillion megabytes or gigabytes of data each day? I don't even know what quintillion is, but I'm thinking that's a lot, right? Yet none of this data that we create even begin to explain the mysteries of God. I mean, that's how awesome he is. And his sovereignty over things. No matter how many gigabytes of data we can pump out, we still won't know what God's doing. That's the point of it. We won't have all the answers. And you know, I don't know about you, I'm not so much like this anymore, but I know a lot of people who, when they don't, when there's things beyond their understanding, or there's things that happen in their life, and they don't understand it, one of the things they want to do is get angry about, angry to God, with God about it, right? They get angry about what they think should have happened, or what's happening. Either way, you know, people get angry at God for things that are really not His fault. But it's really much more behooving to us. It's much more peaceful for us to say that, you know, we're finite beings with fallen minds, sinful bents, you know. And we're really incapable of understanding some of the things in life that happen. Right? I mean, people have lost loved ones. Things happen in our lives by, some would say, by time and chance that happen. And I got this quote from Francis Bacon. He says, and it's a warning to us all, to not to draw down God to submit His mysteries to our reasons. In other words, just because we can't understand it, we shouldn't make Him submit to our reasoning. His ways are higher than ours. That's what Paul said in Romans. Remember Romans 11, 33 and 34. I wrote it on there. You don't have to turn there right now. But, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? So we conclude that we can't really figure it all out. But I will say in the next point, not this point, but we need to get comfortable with that. However, in verse 1, he concludes this. And we've got to this point. Hopefully you've gotten to this point. That our lives are in God's hands. That's what he says. He says, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. This image of God's hand, or the hand of God in Scripture, is used a lot of times to express God's power. It expresses His love. It expresses His supervision, and it expresses His control. In this particular verse, the hand of God, or God's hands, expresses His sovereign supervision over the affairs of people and their actions. I mean, He doesn't make the decisions, but overarching, He's got everything working towards His plan. Everything. Solomon agrees with the old gospel song that God really does have the whole world in His hands. It's a great little song. Some of these simple songs convey the most profound truth. God does have the world in His hands. For us, when you think about the image of being in the hands of God, it speaks of comfort and assurance. I'm sure there's scripture popping into your head right now. But we know from that scripture, the scripture is that He has us in His hands and no one can pluck us from it. We know that we're secure in the hand of God and that He holds us tightly and no one can pluck us out. And we know that no one can pluck us out of His hand, not only by just because we can quote the scripture. That is great assurance, but how do we know? How do we know that no one will take us from the hand of God? Well, for one thing, we know that the hands of Jesus were pierced for our sins when He was nailed to the cross. And that gives us assurance that everything is in His hands by the nail marks in his hands, we know that he's got us. He knows, we know, that we can take all our burdens and all our trials and everything in life, once you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and lay it there, and he's got it covered. Nobody cares for us like Jesus. It's another old hymn, huh? Simple, but profound. So we have to get comfortable with uncertainty. Nevertheless, there's still uncertainty in our lives. We live with that. Here's what he says in verse 1b through 3. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. No man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. It is, as it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Now I can tell from your faces that you're not really want to buy into this. Some of you. But what Solomon has discovered in his quest to understand life here, under the sun, that it's virtually impossible to answer the question. And hear me out. Is God for us or against us by simply looking at people's circumstances? Let me say that again. Is it possible to answer the question, is God for us or against us, by simply looking at people's circumstances? Now be careful. You've been listening to too many TV preachers. Is it possible? What was the Pharisees' problem and people in that time in regard to this? Well, they said, well, the prosperous man has God's blessing. The guy who doesn't, or the woman who doesn't, is being chastised or something. And he says, as far as he can tell, this is Solomon again, and we could debate this. God seems to treat everyone more or less the same in life here under the sun. It appears that everybody is likely to suffer some of the same misfortunes. Am I starting to make more sense? Some people honor God and they don't get what they deserve. The other people don't honor God. Some people honor God and they don't get what they deserve. And some people don't honor God and they get what they don't deserve. Sometimes they suffer the same fate is what I'm after. Let me give you an example. If there are heavy storms, the righteous get flooded out with the wicked. I mean, I know I've heard these special stories that somebody says, he saved me because I was a Christian. But in general, when there's a flood, you live along the Ohio River, you're going to get flooded whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, okay? If there's an earthquake, both houses fall down. Of course, we have said, well, no, my house didn't fall down because God protected me. I'm under the shelter of his wings. That may be so, but in general speaking, that doesn't happen that way. And if there's a stock market crash or there's a depression, both suffer the consequences. You had money in the stock market 8 or 9 years ago? Did God say, well, you're a Christian, so yours isn't going to go down? No, it went down. Maybe unwise to gamble with it that way, I don't know. I don't really look at it as a gamble, but whatever, however you feel about that. Same thing if you want to look at this optimistically, too. One commentator wrote, when times are good, the rising tide will lift all the boats. So when times are good, we prosper too, right? And most people assume that if there is a God, he rewards those with prosperity who follow him. That's the general idea, right? Well, we're blessed. So God is going to bless everything we put our hands to. But I don't think that's how God operates all the time. The book of Job is proof of this, right? Job's three tormenting friends were convinced that what was happening to him because God was angry with him and God was punishing Job for his sins. But they were entirely wrong. And so eventually we have to agree with the words of God found in Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. That's a difficult lesson in life. We think that because God tells us certain things about himself, that we can figure out what he's going to do because he's a good God. And we think, well, if something bad happens, that must not be God. It's the devil. Why is that happening to me? You know, that can't be from the hand of God. But look at, he's allowing whatever comes into our lives. And we have limited knowledge. That's what he says in verse 9 of Isaiah. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, God, I mean, you can put God in a box? Put him in your understanding, even though you have the scriptures and you think you understand them, that you're going to bring him down to something manageable? He's unmanageable. He does what he wants to do. He's God. And even though we have his word, that doesn't mean, and it tells us about what he's like, we still don't know how he's going to act in a certain way. Why he's allowing certain things, like in our time. Why is he allowing all this to go on? I mean, he's not causing it to. I mean, it's the sins of people here on the earth that they've went away from God and they're becoming more and more ungodly and they don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so he's given them over to all these hideous sins. He's got control though, amen? Here's what he says in verses 4 through 10. Basically, he says, where there's life, there's hope. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. It's funny, isn't it? That he would make a comparison like. They believe it was a popular proverb of the day. But you know, the lions are noble beasts, right? Especially in biblical times. I think David, a lion was sort of a royal insignia. Didn't he have lions on each side of the steps of the one temple that Solomon built? In King David's time. I mean, lions were something else. And by contrast, few animals were more despised than dogs. Sorry, dog lovers. Which were considered wild and filthy animals. Now, granted, the kind of dog Solomon had in mind was not the regal Pekingese of the Ming Dynasty. Okay? What he had in mind were these dogs that were scavenging the streets. Mangy, flea-infested dogs that procreated at a rate that was unbelievable. But his simple point is, using these two comparisons, is that we who are alive have hope no matter what our lot in life may be. Whereas the most noble persons who are dead have no more hope. So Solomon goes on to mention some of the problems with death in verse 5. I don't know if he's fixated with death, but he's definitely living his life knowing that it's a short time. That death is the inevitable thing that's going to overtake all humanity. He says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Now we're going to expand that a little bit. "They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." Remember, he said in Revelation that there will be no need for the sun. That the light of Christ will illuminate everything, which is interesting. When we consider all the things that we lose through death, and look at when the Lord takes somebody home, that's a great thing, okay? In one sense, if they know Christ. But it's a great loss. It shouldn't be glibly treated. I mean, there's people that really miss people when they pass away. You know, we say, he's with the Lord. How great that is. Yeah, that's great. But what about his family and the friendships and all that other stuff? You know, sometimes I think we say it as a sort of just, you know, something to say that we think is the absolute truth. But think about it. We lose the people whom we love. At least temporarily. And all the little joys of life on this beautiful planet. Look at. I was talking to somebody the other day after breakfast. He says, "I get up every day and I'm just thankful I'm alive. That I'm breathing. That my 88-year-old father's still here and I can have breakfast with him." These are the small joys in life. And it ought to make us appreciate that we're still alive and breathing. Amen? And this is all meant for us to come away from here today and say, we need to seize the opportunities we have each day. And not the great things, but in the small things. Solomon speaks to us a lot about death. I know that. But what he's saying, in part, if not in whole, is this. It's good for us to realize death awaits us all. Because it gives us time to prepare for death and also for eternity. Really, you're in preparation, right? The good deeds that we do, we're sending on ahead. The money that we give for his kingdom, we're sending on ahead. Everything we do now prepares us for eternity. But, again, Solomon doesn't have the whole picture now, does he? This sort of down in the mouth, you know, that after death, we're not going to know anything. That we'll not partake of anything. That we're just dead. We need to look beyond the book of Ecclesiastes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of the resurrection. We need to read this book in the context of the whole Bible. Right? What does the rest of the Bible teach us about the life to come? Well, it teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has went ahead of us to glory. That he's there preparing a place for us so that we'll be welcomed. Now the promise is that for every believer is we're not going to die. We're going to live again. Like Job says, "If a man die, will he live again?" Well, yes, Job. You haven't seen Christ yet. Oh, I wish that there'd be somebody who'd mediate between me and God. We have a mediator. Revelation 14:13 tells us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And that's only the beginning. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, again, limited understanding, no eye has heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, that's shouting words. You know, we come here every week. And we live sort of mundane lives. Or maybe we live a great, fun life. But nobody knows what God has prepared for us. It's going to be amazing and spectacular. No way in heaven or, you know, the other place that you're going to have your best life now. Ain't not going to happen. As best as this can be, it's nothing compared to what he's got planned for us. And I, you know, this idea we're going to be floating around with harps and singing. No, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to dwell there forever in a resurrected body. Hallelujah. 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 Going to get rid of these old decrepit bodies. Larry, not yours, but mine too. I hope we'll be about 25. Somebody told me, no, we're going to be the same age as Jesus, 33, when he died. I don't really know. I don't think it's a matter of that, you know. Maybe I'll be younger, I have more hair, I don't know, you know. Amen, he says. But so what he says is, make the most of the good life that we have now. Oh, the good life that we have now. That's an optimistic viewpoint of it, right? Listen to what he says. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. You know, I have that little Alexa thing, right? I love that thing. It's the other woman in my life now, Alexa. But I said to Alexa this week, Alexa, play me the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Remember that song? By Bobby McFerrin? Another, not a Christian song, but profound. Profound words. And do I have it with me? Just a little bit of it? I do. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. I like that. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Now, look it. He's not advocating that you trust in the Lord, but what he's saying is, don't worry, be happy. Go. You know, go is an imperative. Solomon's saying, go. Go. Eat your food and drink your wine and be happy. Now look it. Don't drink wine if you're addicted to alcohol. Don't say Pastor Bob's advocating we drink. No, I'm not advocating that. People have a lot of problems with alcohol. It'd be best to stay away from it at all. But the Bible doesn't prohibit it. It only says don't be drunk with it. It's probably contrary to the last pastor who preached here. But look at it, I'm trying to stay true to the scriptures. I think that anybody who fools around with alcohol that becomes a means of coping with life is headed for trouble. Amen? I don't know who's been down that road or not, but for us, we don't buy it. We don't have it in the house. But I want you to know that the scriptures don't say that you could not partake of some. What it does say is don't be drunk with it, and don't be inebriated with it, and don't let it control your actions and your thoughts. But hear me in closing about this whole deal with drink your wine, because Solomon deals with it. It'd be better to stay away from alcohol. But at any rate, okay. Am I doing all right? I made that clear, didn't I? I think I made it clear. Good. I'm always worried about repercussions, right? He adds this too. He says, always be clothed in white and anoint your head with oil. I was going to get a white tux today and wear it here, but I'm not really that involved in that much theatrics. But I thought it might, you know, it'd be a nice little prop. What's Solomon saying here? That we all go out and buy white garments and pour oil on our heads? Just a little back context for this. You know, life was difficult in the average home. You see this overseas a lot. People were very poor. On Sundays, come out with their best garments, or when they go to a wedding or something. But life was difficult. But every family knew how to enjoy special occasions such as weddings and family reunions. And that's when they wore their white garments, which were a symbol of joy. Bride and grooms are dressed in all white. I was thinking, Jonathan, were you in an all-white tux? Yeah, you were. I remember that. Also on special occasions, they anointed themselves not just with olive oil, but perfumed scents. So what is he saying here? Do you take this literally? Listen very carefully. What he is saying here is that make every occasion a special occasion, even if it's an ordinary routine. Treat the mundane as if it isn't, because it's not. Eating, drinking, all these things we do every day, that we should celebrate life. That's what he's saying. Celebrate the routine life, the events in life with joy and thankfulness. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians? He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, we're rejoicing in the Lord, but we're rejoicing in our relationships. We're rejoicing in the bounty that he's given us on this earth. We're rejoicing that we're still breathing. Amen? And look at how we address our everyday life. Now listen carefully. How we address each thing that happens every day in our lives affects not only us, but those relationships we have with those around us. Aha. How you look at life and how you approach things, if it's thankfulness and a celebration of life this day, it will affect everyone around you. Solomon speaks of one very special relationship in verse 9. He says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. All right, Solomon. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. What is he saying? Enjoy your wife. Of course, this can apply to other relationships. And I know I'm talking to people who have lost their wives or their spouse. But I want to just say something to husbands here today. It gives a specific command to me, to men, which is, enjoy your wife. Boy, I need this to hear this. And look, we could say it another way. It also implies to you, women, enjoy your husband. But we're, you know, the man is the initiator. And the Bible speaks clearly to the man over and over again to love your wife. He's saying, enjoy this woman that I gave you. Elsewhere it says it's a gift from God. Think about that next time you're in a heated argument. I'll try. You can remind me of this, okay?
Remember
I said this. When, for the 50,000th time, you're going over some of the same things that you've been going over every day, that you realized after the first 2 years of marriage, first couple years, you don't realize anything, right? One morning you wake up and you go, wow, I thought this person was just like me. They're nothing like me. I mean, we have a lot of same interests in that. There's no question about that. And life is actually very good. But there are some of these things that are just pain, as she would say about me. But what does that mean, enjoying your wife? Or what does that mean, enjoying your husband? Well, here's what it means. First of all, it means spending time together as friends. You know, so much of our time at home is spent managing things, right? Got the kids, you got the money, you got the bills, you know, what are we going to do here? Just spend time as friends. And I'm learning this every day. You know, and life is so busy. Life has so many demands. It's good to set aside time to do things together that men, that your wife enjoys. Right? To my credit, the other night, my wife wanted to go out and see a play, and I didn't want to, and I said to her, well, we don't always have to do what I want. You want to go, we'll go. I mean, I enjoyed it. I just wasn't feeling it at the moment, you know. Once I got there, it was fine, you know. We both love people. The more people we can meet while we're out, the happier we are about the evening. Plus, we saw a good play. What does enjoying your wife mean? To prize each other as lovers exclusively. You take time to speak words of affection. Like Bill would say, or the guy who wrote the book, the love language. Find out what fuels those fires of romantic love. Here's a big one. Listen carefully to what she says. Can you give me the cliff notes on this? Honestly. I'm like most males, and I just... Bottom line, what are we talking about here? I lost my train of thought. What? What is the point of all this talk? Not easy to live with, I know, but... But that's... It's just how a lot of men are geared. Although, I can talk. I talk, you know, I notice that when I want to talk, she listens. You know, chatter, 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 all about what's going on. No. She listens. And she listens. I think part of the time she just puts it on, but she acts like she's really interested in it. But I'm aware of this now, okay? It took me a long time. And partially when she's talking, I mean, I immediately want to point out a couple things, which is really bad, where she's wrong, right? Or I try to solve the problem because I'm quick. You know, I'm like, oh, okay, well, here's the problem. Here's the solution. Let's get on with life, you know? She doesn't even want that. All she wants to do is to be heard out. Sometimes when you do tell them what you think, they still got to work through it, right? And here's a problem that we do, men, is we take this this position. Well, if you don't want to do what I told you to do, when I just solved your problem, then don't talk to me about it anymore. Come on. This might be my last day behind the pulpit. But look at over and over and over, men are called to initiate the relationship by loving their wives. Why do you think that is? We must have a problem in this area. How are we called to love our wives? Well, Scripture tells us. With the same costly sacrificial love that Jesus showed us when He loved us. Philip Ryken writes this, "It is hard to see how any man will enjoy his wife, or how she can enjoy him, unless he's committed to loving her in a Christ-like way." God must know what He's doing, right? You're to love her in a Christ-like way, and she will respond likewise. Men say, "Oh, you don't know my wife." I guarantee you, you do it long enough, and with the right attitude, she will respond, especially godly women. Now, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't want to be married to some women that, you know, it wouldn't matter what you did probably, but I don't know. At any rate. And let's face it, men, women, there's no marriage in heaven. We're going to be married to Christ. There's no marriage in heaven. So enjoy it now. Next thing he says, let's enjoy our work. Verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. You know, work is not to be looked at as a curse, but a blessing and a stewardship from God. He says, whatever your hands find to do in the sovereign providence of God, do it with fervency and passion. As He gives us opportunity, whatever it is, to work in a way with all our strength and enjoy it. I feel bad for people that don't like their job. I mean, some of it is because they're a round peg or a square peg in a round hole. And their gifts and their talents aren't really suited for that. But blessed is the man or the woman who is at a job that does it because it provides for their family. That used to be the conventional wisdom of the past. It wasn't all about us and our fulfillment. It was about a means to an end. But blessed is the child that has his own. That old blood, sweat, and tears song. Blessed is the child who is found, or man or woman, who has found what God made them to do, and they're doing it. In our society, it's much easier to do that, I still think. Plethora of options. Within each person's gifting, there's many occupations that can fulfill that. He's saying, enjoy your work. You know how easy it is for us to while away the hours. Not focusing on the things God wants us to do. Because they're sometimes hard for us, or we don't feel like it at the moment. Look, and idling away time is easier to do now than ever. I do it sometimes. Facebook, Twitter, the internet, a plethora of recreational choices. I mean, if you want to skirt the work God's given you to do, you can figure out a way to not do it. You'll end up in the poorhouse. or begging, but you can do it. He says, do the very best. Whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. Make the most of your opportunities now. And I have to say, what about the work Jesus has given us to do? How are we doing in that? The work of His kingdom, the kingdom agenda. Boy, I've been reading the book. I snatched the book out of there and been reading chapter after chapter by Dr. Tony Evans. Look, that's a work that we should do as well as we can, for as long as we can, as we have the opportunity. Because He reminds us again, these days are numbered. Scott Viller was taken home the other night. Just like that. 59, was he? 57. He lived a good example of trying to make the most out of it for God and His kingdom. But we have this work of winning souls, of living lives that would be, people would be drawn to the Savior. Jesus said something similar to what Solomon's saying here. Here's what He said about the brevity of time. He said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That'd be it. Final curtain, be withdrawn again, opened up, be all over. But He says this other thing, and boy, I just have this last point. This thing about time and chance here on face of the earth. Here's what He says. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, that's another thing we don't hear much of this. That somehow time, and really the word chance, is not like you're throwing dice, but occurrences. There's a time, and there's things that happen within that time while we're on the earth, and it happens to all of us. And it has a way of taking matters out of our own hands. Time and chance. We got it well planned, but the time happens and the occurrence happens, and all of a sudden it's out of our hands. And I want to say that life is very unpredictable at times. That's what Solomon's saying here. And he's also saying that our abilities are no guarantee of success. Think about that. While it's generally true that the fastest runners win races, and the strongest soldiers win battles, and the smartest and most skillful workers get the best jobs, it's also true that some gifted people can fail miserably because of factors out of their control. Now, let me just give you some examples. Disaster. How about prejudice? Prejudice kept many a talented person from going forward. How about war? All of a sudden, the country's in war. Those are matters out of our control. How about an economic collapse? Can deny someone the success that they normally would have because the times have changed. There's no denying that God is sovereign, and He knows what He's doing. But sometimes we, as Christians, might get caught up in His overarching plan. I had to remember this example, and I don't have time to go there, of Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe. He was a brilliant young man, and he had a great future. And he said, don't think that great things are going to happen to your life. I'm bringing judgment. And you're going to be part of, not the judgment necessarily, I mean, he is going to be part of the judgment because the times are going to change. Just be glad that you're alive and you know me. Just be glad. Enjoy life. He illustrates this truth about, you know, sometimes we get caught up in the times by two examples drawn from nature. Verse 12. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. That says it all, doesn't it? What do you think about life right now? I mean, look at, we're actually in a good time as far as financial things are. I mean, I don't care what they say. Stock market's over 12,000. We're all pretty well fed. We live in great times. I mean, we're some of the richest people on the face of the earth. You believe that? That's a fact. But what is he saying? To expect the unexpected. When hardships come, suddenly do not be surprised. Nor, when life is good, should we think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having hard times. Or that somehow, because we're in Christ, we're not going to suffer anything. Now, I know you're thinking, well, man, this isn't the most exciting. Why don't you send me home and say, well, bless God, you know, I'm the head, not the tail. God's going to put a hedge of protection around you. No harm come near my dwelling. Who hides under the shelter of the wings of the Almighty, you know, everything's going to be fine. Maybe I should get myself a little spot on the TV. Not all of them are like that. Don't get me wrong. But no matter how gifted we are, no matter how much God loves us, we too may suffer when evil times come. Oh, not me, brother. The rapture's going to take me from money trouble. Really? Tell that to all the saints in the past. I mean, it may be true. We'll get raptured and we'll be saved of some trouble. But I think it could get a lot worse. It could get a lot worse. And it's beyond our control. All right, I'm going to end on a good note. We're not left comfortless as believers in Christ. Certainly not. Yes, a Christian's life at times can be unpredictable here under the S-U-N, under the sun. But we know the S-O-N. And His promises are true and are found in Him and His words recorded in the Bible. And His promises is He will see us all the way through this life to our heavenly home. That's where our hope is. What did He say? Don't put your hope in this transitory life here on earth. There's a life that awaits us for eternity. And look it, that is no mystery. That's a revealed fact that He revealed to us by coming to earth, dying on the cross for our sins, resurrected, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And that is our destiny, to be with Him forever. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time today, Lord. It takes me a long time to spin these out, but Lord, I don't know what I would have left out today. I ask You that we would take this and it would help us in life, Lord God. That we would be overcomers in the midst of this life here on planet Earth. I pray, as they say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord God. But if You don't, help us to stand fast and to enjoy the life that You've given us here on earth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Thank you.